Oh, good morning. Thank you for the opportunity, and I thank Josh and the leadership team for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. Colleen did an excellent job of that reading, goodness. A difficult reading, and I guess I know why Josh went to South Australia. Actually, as I looked at it the first time, I felt a little bit like this family here. They're there somewhere. On census night. Can I have slide one? So, wondering where's the way out of here, yeah. As we look at Samuel this morning, I wondered exactly what to entitle the thoughts for this, and I thought about family troubles, and I thought about truth and consequences. I finally came down to who gets the honour. Who gets the honour? But before we look at it, I'd like to a couple of adverts. Do any of you use YouVersion app? Yeah, or just a few. Could I recommend that to you? It's an excellent app to recommend to young people to have Bible readings, daily readings, and insight to the scriptures. And there's a whole lot of other resources there that you'll be blessed with. The other recommendation is this book here, The Drama of Scripture. And we've been talking this morning about how the Bible from cover to cover is important. And here you see in this particular book, they deal with God's redemptive purpose and your part in it and my part in that redemptive purpose through the scriptures, and you'll be blessed as you share that reading. Do you ever look at a passage of scripture and ask the question, why do you think God added this record to the story in his sacred word? And I felt that when I read this particular passage of scripture. But Samuel, here the setting, we find that 1 Samuel stands within the Bible as the rise of kingship and serves an important role in the larger movement of God's story, as Josh mentioned last week. Its setting draws us into Israel's transition from judges to monarchy. This book matters because it reveals how God deals with real people, real places, and not as distant ideas, but as living Lord who speaks, who acts, who judges, who saves, and who guides. For us modern readers, 1 Samuel is not merely an ancient background. It teaches us how to think about God, about ourselves, about sin, about obedience, about worship, about suffering, about community, and about hope. It reminds us that the Bible is not just a random collection of books. Every book has its roots that reach into the whole redemptive plan of God and invites us both to understanding and to response. What we're going to see in this text today is a message about honour. Humans want honour. Just turn on the television and we're all about honour. I think the awards that are given for movie and television actors are fascinating. Not because I watch them or because I care, but because we feel the need to give ourselves awards. I think it is one of the only careers where you can get an award for doing your job, you know. As humans, we seek honour and we seek recognition. We're going to see some problems with honour in this passage this morning and how to look at it as we go through our text today. In verses 12 to 17, we see Eli's rogue sons. The account begins by telling us that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests, but they are scoundrels. Now, scoundrel is not a word that we use these days, but in the Bible, a scoundrel is a wicked, deceitful person. a person of low moral character who lacks honour, rejects God's way, and uses lies or manipulation to hurt others as they stir up trouble. Modern translations often use words like worthless person, rogue, or villain. This is the same word translated wicked that is used in Judges 19:22 and Judges 20 to describe the men who raped and murdered the Levite concubine. Eli regarded Hannah as a wicked woman in chapter 1 verse 16 when she was having her vision and sharing in her prayer, thinking that she was completely drunk. Do you remember last week when you saw that? It turns out that Eli's sons are actually the wicked ones. So what were Eli's sons are doing as priests? Well, first of all, they were defiling the Lord's sacrifices in verse 13 to 17. When a worshipper was offering a sacrifice, these sons would take the worshipper's portion and the Lord's portion for themselves. They would take the fat of portions that were to be offered to God as the best and the first. They were taking their portion before the Lord received his portion, as was recommended in Leviticus. If anyone challenged them, they would tell the worshipper to give them this portion or they would take it by force. The worshipper was helpless. If you did not let these sons of Eli have what they wanted of the offering, then they would just forcibly take it from you. In verse 17 tells us that the sin of Eli's sons was very great in the Lord's sight because they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Secondly, we note in verses 18 to 26, meanwhile, the camera pans over to Samuel, verses 18 to 21. Samuel wears an ephod, underscoring that he is a Levite. Samuel grows up in the presence of the Lord. Samuel is pictured as one who is faithfully serving the Lord. Samuel is pictured like Moses, who is living in the presence of God in Exodus chapter 34. Samuel is contrasted to Eli's sons and represents a major correction in the Levitical priesthood. Second, they were sleeping with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tabernacle. These priests, who are to represent the holiness of God to the people, are committing sexual immorality with the women who are trying to serve the Lord. Now, we're told that Eli rebuked his sons for sleeping with the women, but he does nothing about it. Eli warned his sons that no one can be rescued from sinning against the Lord. If you anger God, who can possibly show you mercy? We read in verse 25. But the sons did not listen because these sons are worthy of death for what they were doing. Again, the camera pans over to Samuel in verse 26. Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and people. While the sins of Eli's sons increase, the favour of Samuel in God's sight increases. Then in verses 27 to 36, we see a prophecy against the house of Eli. We should not be surprised what happens next. God sends a prophet to Eli to tell him that doom is coming to him and his house because of these sins. The prophet tells Eli that God gave him a privileged position, but Eli scorned God's sacrifice and honoured his sons above God. Listen to what he said to Eli. You honoured your children above the Lord. What a sad truth. Putting children ahead of God has been a problem for parents for a long time. Letting your children be in charge and run your house is putting them ahead of the Lord because the Lord said not to do that. Think about all the ways that you and I can honour our children ahead of honouring the Lord. God sends condemnation to Eli for doing that very thing. The punishment is severe. In verse 30, it tells that Eli, he made a promise to Eli's house to be priests in the Aaronic priesthood, but that did not mean that God was going to allow himself to be dishonored. Therefore, the priesthood of Eli would be cut off in verse 31. All of Eli's descendants will be cut off and his sons will die on the same day. God is going to shift the priesthood away from Eli and his descendants, but somehow keep his promise to have an Aaronic priesthood. But look at verse 35. Because it contains an important promise, God will raise up for himself a faithful priest who will do what is in God's heart and mind. His priesthood will endure. His priest will not just be obedient, but know the mind and heart of God. Now, the way this account has been told, we are left to think that Samuel is who God is talking about. The account will have to continue to see if this is the case, but the story is pointing us in this direction because of the contrast of Eli's sons, who are increasing in sins, and Samuel, who is increasing in God's favour. Notice something else here that is a surprise. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before me, before my anointed forever. This is the second promise of the rise of God's anointed. Hannah prayed that God would establish the anointed king. Now the prophet says that this faithful priest will attend to the future king. We do not have a king yet, but we are being given expectations of a future anointed king to come. In verse 36 speaks of another reversal that will happen. Interestingly, we are already seeing the fulfillment of Hannah's prayer from last week. The fool and the oppressors will be made to hunger and be oppressed. So now we see the prophet declare this outcome on Eli and his sons. The tables will be turned on this wicked priesthood and they will be judged. What a privilege and blessing to be a priest of God. Today, while there are different roles for followers of Jesus, believers, according to our gifts, we believe and practice the priesthood of all believers and feel that that same sense of privilege and blessing to be God's representatives in the world in which we live. However, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Eli's family were to represent God to the people and to convey God's standards and purposes to the people, both in their words and their actions. The actions of Hophni and Phinehas dishonoured not only the role of priest, but the God they represented. God has not given up on the corporate worship of his people, so he will raise up a new priest. He will come from a new family, because God is not restricted in his actions. Of course, we see how God is raising up Samuel to be that priest. But this is not the only time we see God making a change in the priestly line. For generations, the priesthood would come from the tribe of Levi, but a day would come when that would be set aside. Instead, God would raise up a great high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, the priestly king Abraham met after rescuing Lot. Hebrews 7 explains how the better priesthood provided a better covenant. Who was the new priest, the new representative of God that would draw people to God and teach them the ways of God? Of course, it was Jesus. God graciously chose Eli and his family to be priests. They were cared for and blessed by the law of God to give to the people, but it was conditional election. When Eli's family did not honour God in their actions, they lost their positions. There was no formal way to de-priest someone, so the alternative was to see them killed. And that is exactly what is predicted. One cannot help but see God extending a lifeline to this family, a chance for them to repent and seek forgiveness. But it never happens. After describing the end of Eli's wicked priesthood, the camera turns its attention back to Samuel. We are reminded of something very important in verse 1 of chapter 3. No one is speaking for God during this season. It is the days of judges. A message from God was very rare, which speaks to the severe wickedness of the nation. However, Samuel will become the sole voice of the Lord. But first, God must call Samuel to be God's voice, and we will examine that call next week in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. So, what do you think? Why did God record the deeds of this sinful family? Well, we could give lots of reasons. I'm going to suggest two or three for you. Firstly, to warn the danger of worthless worship and spiritual complacency. The corruption of the priesthood. Eli's sons are described as scoundrels who did not know the Lord. They abused their power by stealing the best portions of the sacrificial meat before it could be offered to God, and they committed sexual immorality with the women serving in the tabernacle. It shows us Eli's passivity. He brought their attention, but he didn't do anything about it. Though Eli rebuked his sons, his discipline was too little too late. By failing to take decisive action against their wickedness, he effectively honoured his sons above God. The contrast. While Eli's sons dishonoured the Lord's offering, verse 26 says, as a bright contrast, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Now that's very practical lessons for us to apply to ourselves today. The second thing, I did that without it being on the board. Now I do have some notes. I know I'm hitting you with a lot of things, but there are some notes of the sermon that are on the table as you leave if you'd like to take them and look at it in more detail. Secondly, to affirm the principle of divine honour. God's assessment of leadership. God sends a prophet to confront Eli, establishing a critical biblical principle found in verse 30. Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The consequences of sin. God declares that Eli's lineage will be cut off, losing their priestly privilege and facing tragic judgment, demonstrating that God requires holiness and reverence from his ministers. And thirdly, to point to the ultimate faithful high priest, the messianic promise. In verse 35, God promises, I will raise up for myself a faithful high priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. While this was partially fulfilled in Zadok during King David's reign, Christians see its ultimate fulfilment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true priest. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas, who took the best for themselves and abused others, Jesus is the ultimate high priest who humbled himself and offered his own body as the perfect, unselfish sacrifice to redeem his bride, the church. This is the one who will bring the great reversal. Jesus is the one who will turn darkness into light. Jesus will have God's favour and rescue his people. Consider the idea even more carefully. The word of the Lord would now only come through Samuel at this point. In the same way, now the word of the Lord would only come through Jesus, the perfect priest. Jesus is able to go into the true presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is the beloved Son of whom God is delighted. If you look at 1 Samuel 3:19, everything Samuel said came to pass. And in the same way, Jesus' words were the very words of God and would certainly come to pass. So as we close, what is the big message of this text? Is that God does not tolerate those who would value their own desires above honouring God. The importance of respecting God's authority cannot be overestimated. God expects uncompromising allegiance to Him. Honouring God is everything. We cannot put our honour and our desires ahead of God's honour and God's glory. This has been the requirement of God's call throughout history. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. He said, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother and wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" So who gets our honour? We must consider if we are honouring God. We must consider how we are honouring God. What does honouring God look like when we're in our workplace? What does honouring God look like when we're in our home? What does honouring God look like with our marriage and children and parents and family? Is God being honoured in what we say and do as we live our lives each day? That's the challenge that comes to us from this scripture this morning. Now, if you feel comfortable, I want you to share a prayer with me. You don't have to, it's up to you. If you feel comfortable, this prayer I'd like us to share together as we close our service this morning. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for the times we have taken your grace for granted or treated sacred things in a casual way. Cleanse our hearts from selfish pride and help us never to place people, comfort or worldly approval above honouring you. Give us the steadfast faithfulness of Samuel, growing in purity and obedience, even in a culture that turns away from your commands. Establish our lives in your truth. Let our thoughts, our words, and our daily choices bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.